Of the video, everyone kept describing their home group experience as a family. So with that, would you guys turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, as we get into this passage, let's understand that Paul does, in fact, view the church as a family. And we see this clearly in chapter 3. He says to Timothy, in verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. According to Paul, we are the household of God. We are like a family living under the same roof. The person sitting next to you is not just a stranger. It's not just an acquaintance. It's not just a fellow worshiper. But if he or she is a believer in Christ, then he is your brother. He is your sister in the Lord. You both call upon the same Father in heaven. Now, does that help us approach those in the church who we haven't met yet, whom we don't know? And I'm inclined to believe it should. It should break down some barriers and some walls. And of course, what binds this family together is not our common blood, but our common faith in a common Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we have this theme of family in our minds, we can divide today's passage like this. Verses 1 and 2 shows us that as the church, we are to love one another like a family. In verses 3 through 16, it teaches us that as the church, we are to care for those who have no family. I've taken those 2 points from a book by David Platt, so if you're interested, you can come seek me afterwards. So, as the church, we are to love one another like a family. And Paul writes this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." In life, there are only 2 ways to join a family. You must either be born into it, or you must be adopted into it. Well, in God's family, it works the same way, except you are both born into it and adopted into it. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter tells us that through Christ, we have experienced a new birth. In theological terms, we call this regeneration. It's being born again, given a new life, a new heart, a new identity. But think about this with me. What hope would there be to our regeneration if we are left out of God's family? I mean, that wouldn't do us any good. Thus, we are not merely born again, but we are born into God's family. And that's what gives us great hope. And then in Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, "In love, he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So not only are we born into God's family, but we are also adopted as his very own sons and daughters. So if you are someone who believes in Jesus Christ today, if you believe that 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross, was crucified and died for your sins, and that 3 days later he rose victoriously from the grave, and that right now, this very moment, he is alive, he is risen, he is seated at the right hand of God, guess what? You are a part of God's family. And what does that make us? As children of God, it makes us a faith family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, just like any other family, God's family has certain house rules, if you will. Think about some of the spoken or unspoken house rules of your own family. Recently, I noticed that One of these unspoken house rules for me and Rachel is what we did after dinner. In short, we like to keep bodily movement to an absolute minimum. After a meal, we just want to sit down, relax, and enjoy God's good gift of digestion. It's a wonderful gift. And the way I realized that this had become an unspoken rule for us is when very rarely one of us would feel the urge to start cleaning up right away. And when that happens, the other would inevitably say, "Whoa, what are you doing? Come back. Don't do this now. Put it off for later. Let's enjoy our digestion together." I'm willing to bet all of our families have unique traditions or routines or house rules. Well, Paul tells us God's family has one as well. And the basic principle in God's household is his children honor one another. Now, Paul doesn't use the word honor in verse 1 or 2, but it is a theme that is repeated in this letter. We see it in verse 3 about widows, verse 17 about elders, and once more in chapter 6, verse 1 about servants, masters. And when Paul tells Timothy to treat an older man as his own father, an older woman like his own mother, Timothy is likely being reminded of the fifth commandment that says what? To honor your father and mother. So what does it mean to honor someone? It means to show them respect, to protect their dignity. And Paul tells Timothy he is to do this by encouraging others, not by rebuking. Now, this word for rebuke in the Greek is epipleso, and it occurs only in this instance in the entire New Testament, and it literally means to strike at someone. So Paul's point is that Timothy is never to attack or strike at someone verbally with his words. Now, some of you may say, "Okay, I just found the Bible contradict itself. I know plenty of other places in the New Testament that say sometimes rebuking is necessary." Case in point, verse 20 of this very chapter. But the Greek word there for rebuke is different. It's elenko, and there it means to expose or reprimand. And that's the word that is commonly used for rebuke elsewhere in the Bible. If you have an NIV, they actually use separate words to try to help you see the difference. So Paul's point is not that Timothy should never correct others. Rather, he wants to make sure Timothy seeks to honor the other members of God's family. And that means treating them with respect and dignity as he would his own biological family. Sure, there are times Paul would agree that correction is necessary, but Timothy's words must never be used to tear someone down, to flex his own muscles, or to put someone in their place, because that would shame somebody. That would dishonor them. So if the principle here is that we are to honor one another, then what does that look like for us practically? It means having pure intentions when dealing with the opposite gender. Specifically, Paul talks about us men in our relations with younger women. He says we are to treat them like we would our own sister. There's definitely a sexual connotation here. Now, Paul doesn't mean that a believing man can't pursue a believing woman as a spouse, but his point is that they must be treated with respect. So men, make your intentions clear when you can. Never try to take advantage. Never operate out of ulterior motives. Because if someone pursued our own sister, we'd want to know that the man honored her, preserved her dignity. Another example, more broadly speaking, would be to always assume the best from each other. It is so easy for our signals to get crossed, for us to misinterpret and misunderstand each other. And it's not honoring to someone when we automatically assume the worst of somebody. Now, this doesn't mean be naive, but it does mean give someone the benefit of the doubt, because that would honor them. Lastly, consider Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 about conflict resolution. This is a passage that is well known at New Life. And there, Jesus says, when someone offends you, go to the person directly. Don't involve others. And if that person doesn't listen, then take one or two individuals to help mediate the situation. Now, what is Jesus' heart? Where is he coming from? That he wants to keep the circle as small as possible in these situations is to protect our reputation, to protect each other's honor. We are all works in progress, aren't we? We are all under construction in a way. We're in this journey together, and we're family. So let's honor one another. After having provided Timothy with a general guide for his relationships, Paul then turns his attention to a specific group of individuals within God's household, namely widows. So the point of verse 3 to 16 is, as the church, we are to care for those who have no family. He writes this, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so it may care for those who are truly widows." It can be really easy at this point to get lost in all the details and miss the grand, spectacular picture. And the main idea that I think we should all leave away with is God loves and cares for widows. And it's not just here, but it's all over the Bible. If you were to simply do a search for the word widow in the Bible, you'd get just over 100 results. And they include stories of widows, comments about how the people of God are to treat widows, and statements about how God is compassionate toward widows. One such example is Psalm 68:5, which says, "God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows." So why does Paul devote here 14 verses to talk about widows? First, we got to remember that life was very different in first century Ephesus. They didn't have things like disability, life insurance, nursing homes, 401ks, or the assisted living centers that we enjoy today. And within that social context, widows were especially vulnerable. Now, I also want to add here that Phil Ryken, who was The pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia makes a comment that this word for widows, kera, can also be applied not only to those who have lost their spouses to death, but also to those who have never been married, to those who are spouseless. Also, he introduces a new category that was by and large unfamiliar in that era, which is fathers abandoning their families, especially because of the faith. So Paul's point to Timothy is this: if God cares so much for these vulnerable individuals who are often neglected, then his family ought to care for them and love them as well. Unfortunately, the church has oftentimes failed to care for those in our midst who are vulnerable. And this was even true of the early church in Acts 6, where some believers were complaining that there were a class of widows that were being neglected. So if you are a widow, if you are a single woman in the church today, we confess to you that oftentimes we have failed you. We forget about your loss. We forget about your unique suffering. And we oftentimes too quickly move on. But I do pray that you will be encouraged, deeply encouraged by God and His Word, because He never fails you. He is your protector, Psalm 68:5. He executes justice on your behalf, Deuteronomy 10:18. He defends your cause, Isaiah 1:17. But where does that leave us moving forward? Where do we begin in caring for those members of our faith family? Well, Paul gives us two general principles, and he starts by saying, honor widows who are truly widows. And true widows, what he means by true widows in this context, are those who qualify for some type of financial support. So he's not minimizing some widows and saying, you're not true widows. He's trying to identify those who are particularly vulnerable and who should receive some help from the church. And there are two qualifications. First, it's physical. A widow who receives support has no relatives. He says in verses 3 and 4, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. When Paul says honor widows, it likely includes some type of financial support, because in verse 4 he says, the widows who have children or grandchildren should receive a return from them instead of the church. In other words, widows who have relatives should receive support from their biological family. And the two reasons for that are verse 4, it is pleasing to God. God is pleased when you take care of your family members. Negatively, this is scary, in verse 8, it says, anyone who does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, are functionally living in a way that is worse than an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know the love of God. Now notice in verse 4, Paul says the responsibility to care for parents falls on the children and then the grandchildren. But in verse 8 and 16, he expands it to all relatives. So what's going on? Paul seems to be saying that the responsibility of caring for the older members of the family first falls on the children and grandchildren. But after that, if that's not taking place, the relatives should step in and help. Now, this doesn't mean that the children or the relatives are paying for everything, because oftentimes the older generation are financially more sound and have more resources than the young children who are raising their own families. But it does mean that children and relatives should have a sense of responsibility for their parents' or family members' welfare. And verse 16 explains why we should care about our biological family and why the family is the first line of defense. He says, let the church not be burdened. This is a way of protecting the church's resources to care for those who are truly in need. The second qualification for widows who receive support is spiritual. In other words, she is someone who trusts in the Lord, whose life is characterized by prayer, and who has served the church well. Paul says in verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, again has no relatives, is someone who has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now, in verses 9 and 10, there is debate about what Paul is exactly referring to when he says, let a widow be enrolled. Everyone agrees that Paul has in mind some type of list, but what kind of list is it? Some scholars believe Paul is referring to an order of widows, something like an official body of people who serve the church in an official capacity, like deacons. Others, however, and this is where I fall, believe that Paul is just simply giving more details about the widows who should receive support from the church. And the reasons for that are the context of the passage seem to be about caring for widows. And in verse 16, it seems like Paul is giving a good summary statement about the same topic. So one inference is that Paul is still talking about this in verse 9, and he didn't transition to an order of widows. So if we assume that's what Paul is talking about, then verse 10 shows us that those widows who receive support are those who have a reputation for serving. Now, this is in contrast to some of the younger widows in verses 11 through 15. And if you guys are confused about what those verses mean, then you're in good company because most scholars have no idea what's going on. They offer speculations, but I don't want to get into it because none of them, to me, were very convincing. But what we can tell is that the church was, they really wanted to preserve the resources of the people who were giving money. They wanted to make sure no one was abusing that. And the younger widows seemed to be in some way abusing that. They were self-seeking or self-indulgent, as he says in verse 6, and they had abandoned the faith. Finally, I want to close with this point, and it's a question. What is our motivation? What is our motivation for caring for widows? What is Paul's motivation? And this text was challenging because from beginning to end, he's just giving us directives and instructions. He doesn't explicitly ground it in the gospel. But yet it has to be the gospel that's motivating him. So what is it exactly that's motivating Paul to spend 14 verses to talk about those in our midst who are vulnerable? I mean, are we to obey these commands just because God commands it and we have to obey? I mean, no, that would miss the heart of the gospel. Because if we understand grace, our motivation is far deeper and far more personal than just following a set of rules. Consider the reason why God shows so much compassion for widows. This becomes even more clear when you realize that oftentimes in Scripture, widows are mentioned together with orphans. Think about what links those two together. It is that they are often, especially in the ancient world, they are often the most vulnerable in society. And today we can include others, like those with special needs, those who have chronic illnesses, those who are unemployed, struggling to find a job, those young girls who are captive to slavery and human trafficking. And if we don't care about those widows who are vulnerable and weak and needy, then Paul would say, you don't understand who you are. You don't see yourself for who you are, because you are the ones who are needy, weak, and vulnerable. Paul would say, I was the one who was needy, weak, and vulnerable. We are vulnerable to Satan. We are needy because of our own failures. We are weak because of our powerlessness to save ourselves. And that's precisely why God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not do, to die on the cross for us. Last weekend, I saw a really vivid picture of how our Father in heaven cares for me, and it happened in a barbershop of all places. And this was back in New York last weekend. And I was sitting there waiting for my turn. This dad brings in his little boy. He must have been 3, 4, maybe 5 years old to get a haircut. And he's seated, but as soon as the barber starts coming near him with the buzzer, he starts freaking out. I mean, completely wailing. So the dad comes up to him, picks him up, sets him on his lap, and sits there for the whole haircut. And so for about 30 minutes, it was this intense, chaotic scene where there's hair getting all over the dad's face. The barber is trying to find little windows and pockets to cut his hair. And the whole time, I am literally from beginning to end, this child was screaming at the top of his lungs, squirming and kicking. And at one point, he somehow was able to do a 180, and we locked eyes, and his face was as red as a tomato, and he looked terrified. It was actually an incredible feat of endurance. I don't know when he caught his breath. But what really struck me was that the entire time, the father was cradling him in his arms and just whispering into his ear, "Daddy's here. Daddy's here. It's okay. Daddy's here." Now, I'd love to say that that calmed him down. It didn't. Nothing calmed him down. But it was such an amazing picture. It was such an amazing picture. And what I realized was, wow, that's me. That's me. I'm the little child who's kicking and complaining and resisting my Father in heaven because things are happening to me that I don't understand. Things are happening to me that make me feel vulnerable. But I'm reminded that it's God the Father who cradles me in his arms and says, "I'm here with you. I'm here with you." Now, does that mean God always gives me an explanation? No. But I think it's just like that kid. You see, no matter what reasonable explanation the dad might have given the child about the safety of razors, the necessity of haircuts, I mean, in that moment, nothing would have mattered. Nothing would have calmed him down. And yet, in that moment, despite his lack of understanding, despite his childishness, the dad cradled him and protected him the whole time. You see, when we understand that we are the vulnerable ones, we are needy, we are weak, and it is God, our Father in heaven, who cares for us and loves us, even to the point it cost him his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, it is then when our hearts start to change and we have a gospel-centered motivation for those in our midst who are vulnerable. Brothers and sisters, let's honor one another in this family. Let's treat each other with the respect and dignity that glorifies our Father in heaven and shines as a light to our communities. And let's do this in practical ways by listening to those who are vulnerable in our midst, to those who are often voiceless in our midst, listening to their stories, valuing their experiences and their gifts, and assisting them in practical ways, because that's how our Father cares for, protects, and loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the Apostle John effused with praise in 1 John 3:1, how amazing this love is, that you should call us children of God, and so we are. Lord, we are amazed that you would regenerate us, give us a new heart. We are amazed that you would adopt the likes of us, the likes of me, into your family, that you would call me beloved child. Lord, let the gravity of that never escape us. Lord, it is so profound that we can call you Abba, Father. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst who may feel vulnerable right now, those who are struggling in marriage, those who are fighting illnesses, those who might be going to college for the first time, those who might be going to senior high for the first time. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling relationally. We pray for those who are not sure how they will get by the next month. Lord, we are all vulnerable, and yet you came to save us. So I pray that we may all hear your tender and comforting voice this morning, that you are our Father, and that you cradle us in your arms, and that though we don't understand everything that happens to us, you are with us. We are confident of that because of the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.